The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Timothy 3:16 and then chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. Hear the word of God. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it speaks to us, not just an imperative or a command, but it speaks to us of the reality of what you have done in and through the gospel. Turn our eyes from the written word this morning to the living word. Help us to see Jesus in all his glory, that we might be changed and transformed into his likeness this morning. We pray the same for our children as they head off to Sunday school. God, that you would captivate their little hearts with the beauty and glory and joy and peace and fullness that are found in the gospel. Change them, we pray. Make us a church that loves you above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Ryan said, we're getting into a new series this morning. We're going to be spending the next 4 weeks or so in this series we call The Rhythms of Grace. Just to give you a sense of where we're going, I like to prepare you. Starting after Labor Day, we're going to be diving into the Gospel of Mark. And so over the next month, it would be great for you, if you have time in your regular reading, just to be soaking in the Gospel of Mark. Be preparing for that series as we kick it off in September. But this morning, we're starting this series, Rhythms of Grace, and I want to start by asking you a question. And it's really quite a broad question. It's not super specific. So as I ask it, I want you to just take a minute to ponder how you would answer this question. And the question is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Okay, think about that for a second. What is a Christian? What is the Christian life all about? Now, it's pretty obvious that how you answer that question is pretty important, isn't it? I mean, if we're sitting here as believers coming to worship the living God, how we answer that is crucial. Now, some of you in your heads, as you pondered that question, you may have thought, you know, the Christian life is fundamentally a matter of belief. Being a Christian means giving assent to a certain set of doctrines. It's believing something about the nature of God, about humanity, and about how God relates to humanity through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is primarily a matter of thinking. Now, others of you might have thought, you know, the Christian life is about something that you do. And so Christians go to church, they read their Bibles, they pray, they love and serve their neighbors. There's a certain type of lifestyle that goes along with being a Christian. And so the Christian life is fundamentally about actions. It's about a set of practices that are sort of visibly Christian. Well, what I want to submit to you right from the get-go this morning is that the Christian life isn't just about getting the right doctrine or doing the right things. Now, it's not about less than that, but it is about more. There's something even more important that the Christian life is centered on, and it's this. Fundamentally, the Christian life isn't just about what you think or about what you do, it's about what you love. Now, if that statement is true, that the Christian life is primarily about what you love, then when we talk about discipleship, when we talk about the process of us growing and maturing as followers of Jesus, when we talk about what theologians would call our sanctification, our growth in holiness, when we talk about that, if it's true that the Christian life is primarily about what we love, then discipleship is not just a matter of learning more information. And it's not just a matter of sort of re-energizing our commitment to follow the practices of the Christian life. If the Christian life is about what you love, then discipleship, growing in the grace of God, is primarily about reforming, reorienting, and reordering what it is that we love. Okay, are you tracking with that? Now, this morning, of course, we're starting this new series, Rhythms of Grace. And what we're talking about in this series is this question of how God forms and transforms us as followers of Jesus. And what we're going to be talking about is how God uses certain rhythms and routines, what some people have called spiritual disciplines or means of grace. We're going to be talking about how God uses those things in our life to shape us as disciples. And the reason that we're doing that, this is not just like an end of summer fad diet to like get us spiritually fit for the fall. This isn't just some workout program that we're trying to hammer for a couple months in the summer. What we need more than anything, church, is to individually and corporately be transformed to look more like Jesus, isn't it? And this is fundamentally what the Christian life is about. And so this isn't just a 4-week program. We're preaching on this and talking about it because we want this to be the center of what we're about as a church. That we are about being transformed in our faith. Now, some of you have been reading along this summer in our series, our Summit Summer Reads initiative in David Matthes's book, The Habits of Grace. And if you haven't been reading along with that, or if you're new here, you're not going to miss anything. There's no prerequisite to what David Matthes says that is going to come out here. But if you have been reading that, there's going to be some echoes of a lot of what David Matthes has to say that you're going to hear in some of what we say. As well, there's a book that I've been really influenced by over the last several months called You Are What You Love. It's by a guy named James Smith, who's a theologian and philosopher. And really, this whole series is a synthesis in some ways of the way that those two books unpack what the scriptures have to say about our spiritual growth. And so both of them are highly recommended. If you haven't read them, we do have a couple copies of Habits of Grace still on the shelf. I'll probably at some point get some copies of You Are What You Love by James Smith. But I just want to kind of be forthcoming at some of the influences that have shaped what you're going to hear from the pulpit here over the next 4 weeks, I guess, including this week up through Labor Day. But the question that's going to drive really all that we talk about over the next 4 weeks is this. How does God transform us to look more like Jesus? Okay, that's the driving question. I mean, if we know that God is about the business of changing and transforming us into the image of Christ, I mean, that's really the heart of what Christianity is about, right? If we're to really answer that question, is God is transforming us. The question for us is, how does God do that? Now, how does God grow us and sanctify us and mature us so that we glorify the triune God in every area of our life? How does God get that process done? And that question is at the heart of everything that we're going to unpack over the next few weeks. So I want you to keep that in mind, that real simple question. How does God transform us to look more like Jesus? Have you ever felt a disconnect between what you know and what you do? Yeah, see, I see some heads nodding. Like, if you're not nodding your head or raising your hand, there's something wrong with you. Like, I mean, can we just all own that every one of us feels a disconnect in life between what we know and what we do? I mean, there's a gap between our cognitive understanding of God and of ourselves and of the world around us and how we actually live in light of that knowledge. Now, a lot of times we don't live consistently between the boxes that we check on a Sunday school exam and the actual day-to-day practices of our life. We just don't. And the problem is not that we need more knowledge. I mean, our modern-day Western world has more information and knowledge and resources available, even for the Christian, to grow in their faith than we can ever comprehend. It's unfathomable how much is out there. But yet the reality is that we can't only think our way into Christ-likeness. I mean, most of us have tried it, and it's failed. There's a disconnect between what we know and what we do. And that disconnect between what we know and what we do is really evidence that there's a deeper place in us that's deeper than our heads that needs to change in order for us to look more like Jesus. I want you to think for a moment about creation. You know, when God created us, He didn't just create us, as James Smith in his book would say, as brains on a stick. God didn't create us like he created T-Rexes with tiny little legs and tiny little arms and big gigantic heads. Now, T-Rexes, of course, are known not to be thinkers, even with their big head. But God didn't create us that way because God didn't create us primarily as thinkers. God created us, think about it, as his image bearers, and so he created us fundamentally not as thinkers, but as worshipers. This is part of what it means that God created us in his own image. God created us to bear his image in the world, to reflect him in the world, which means that we're made to glorify him or to worship him. And biblically, there's actually a real crossover between these categories of what it means to worship and what it means to love. And so to worship God means to love him. And to say that God created us as worshipers is to say that every one of us, every human being, is naturally a lover. We're wired to worship and to love. But the problem for us is this. It's that we love the wrong things. Augustine, who was St. Augustine, great 4th and 5th century church father, he essentially said the same thing. And really, he was just working through some of what Paul had to say in Romans 1, right? You remember Paul, what does Paul say the heart of our dysfunction is in Romans 1? He says it's that we've suppressed the knowledge of God and we've worshiped the creature rather than the creator. In other words, we love things on a horizontal level without loving the vertical first. And that's essentially what Augustine said. And he put it this way in this language. He said that the heart of our sin issue is that we have disordered loves. We have disordered loves. What we love, what we worship, what we look to give us satisfaction is out of order. And so the reason that there's a disconnect between what we know and what we do is that what we do isn't driven by what we know. It's driven by what we love. Do you get that? Are you tracking with that? And this is exactly what Jesus meant in Luke's gospel when he said this. Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And Jesus is saying that rightly or wrongly ordered loves that are in our heart, they spill over in our character and our behavior. Okay, rightly or wrongly ordered loves in our heart spill over in our character and our behavior and our actions. It's not just our cognitive processes, the firing of the synapses in our brain that produce our actions. It's something much deeper. Something that's in some ways more primal and more visceral than just what's going on in our brain. It's something that's going on this level of what we love. And so the problem is for us, church, even as rescued and redeemed believers, is that underneath all of our thinking, in a way that actually we're almost not even aware of most of the time, our loves and our affections and our worship are actually aimed at the wrong things. Not too long ago, I had the vacuum out at our house, and I was using the hose and the brush. We have one of those Shark vacuums that are amazingly convenient, by the way. You can kind of detach this telescoping thing and put a brush on it, and we have hardwood floors. I was vacuuming around the baseboards at our house, and as I was vacuuming, as often happens when me or Ellie are like trying to get something done in no time flat, we don't want to be interrupted. That's always the time when you get interrupted, right? And so one of my daughters comes along, and I had a rare moment of patience and allowed her to do what she wanted to do, which was, Dad, can I vacuum? Now, she picks up the vacuum, and of course, she has no idea how to use it. She's tiny. This is one of my younger daughters. And she's got this gigantic hose with a brush on it, and she's starting to vacuum, and she's trying to talk to me, and she's trying to vacuum things, and she has no idea how to turn it off, and she's moving all over the place, and wherever she's moving, I'm having to scramble around because she's gonna start sucking my clothes up, she's gonna start sucking her sister's hair, she's gonna start sucking the loose toys that are around, because she has no idea how to turn this vacuum off. Well, brothers and sisters, that unwieldy moment with my daughter perfectly illustrates our problem. Because listen to this, we are wired to worship and we can't turn it off. I mean, we can't stop being worshipers, and no matter what's in front of us, you know, whether it's the TV or whether it's the mall or whether it's Facebook, our affections and our loves are aimed at something. We're sucking constantly promises and ideas and hopes and dreams and stories of what makes for the good life that most of the time have nothing to do with the rescuing and redeeming God. And we're taking those ideas into the deepest places of our hearts wherever we turn. It's constantly happening. And so it's no wonder that as we go through life in this world that's disordered, when our hearts are actually out of order still, that our loves and our affections don't change. They remain disordered. And because all of this lies under the surface, most of the time, what we think we actually love, what we tell ourselves is the order of our loves, isn't actually what we love. I've been haunted by something that James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, a story that he tells, has kind of haunted me for several weeks now. He tells about an old Russian film by a Russian director. It's a film I haven't seen, but it's one of those post-apocalyptic, kind of barren wasteland type of movies. Mad Max or Book of Eli, maybe some of you have seen that. You can kind of picture this desert scene. And what it is that all of humanity has kind of been left after this some disaster, and the world is a wasteland, and all of humanity is trying to get into what's called the zone, which is this space where life still exists. And in the center of the zone, there's a place called the room. And the room has this special power to grant whoever goes in there whatever they want. And in the film, there's two men called Professor and Ryder. And Professor and Ryder are in the wasteland, and they're told about the room by a guy named Stalker. And kind of a weird name because he's not a stalker, but he's a leader. He's an explorer. He's a pilgrim, and he's a guy who can lead Professor and Ryder into the zone and back to the room where they can kind of have their wish fulfilled from the room. Well, all of that's background to kind of understand this climactic point in the film when Stalker finally arrives with Professor and Ryder sort of on the threshold of this room. And Professor, as they're standing ready to enter this room, Professor asks his guide, Stalker, this profound question. He says, "What if I don't know what I want?" He's about to enter this room that's going to grant him whatever he wants, and he says to his guide, what if I don't know what it is that I want? And Stalker answers him this way. He says, "That's for the room to decide. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for." Well, suddenly, Professor and Ryder, even though they've been kind of moving forward with this anticipation of getting to the place where they're going to get what they want, they're going to get what they wish for, suddenly they're filled with this trepidation because something dawns on them. And this is what's haunted me, because this is what dawns on them. What if they don't actually want what they think? What if their deepest desire isn't what they think it is? And so my question for you is, what do you really want? And I ask that because to ask that question is to ask you, what do you really love? What do you really love the most? Because the reality is, because all of this lurks under the surface for us, okay? What we love and what we want and what our affections are moving towards, it's under the radar. Often we don't see it. And so the truth that we have to admit to ourselves if we're going to be transformed is that we don't always love what we think we love. And so a lot of you as a Christian and me as a Christian here this morning, I think above all that my loves are ordered, that I do love God above everything else. I mean, if you press me on a Sunday school exam, of course that's the answer that I would give. I exist to delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. Okay, I'm about Jesus. I'm loving God. But the reality under the surface is that on a moment-by-moment basis, my loves are still out of order. My affections, like that vacuum, are still looking to all kinds of other things to bring me fulfillment and satisfaction. And until I admit that, I don't stand a chance of seeing transformation in my life. And so God's goal in discipleship, in transforming us, is to recalibrate our loves. He wants to reorder our loves so that we actually love the right things. If we are more than just thinkers and doers, if we are lovers, and if even as Christians we don't always love what we think, then more than anything we have to have the deepest parts of our hearts reformed and reoriented to love the right things. And so God's transformation of us is really centered around training us to love Him above all else. And it's right here with that foundation, with that background of understanding how God's made us as people, that we can start to talk about the rhythms of grace. Okay, that is so crucial that we understand our problem and how God has made us and what He's made us for us to understand how the rhythms of grace start to shape and form us as disciples who, deeper than anything, love and worship. So what I'm doing for you is trying to, the best that I can, if you're like, my mind is popping here, okay, let's talk about it some, let's flesh this out some more afterwards. There's some deeper philosophical things that I'm saying here, but what I'm trying to do is frame for you what spiritual disciplines are aiming at. Okay, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, what is their goal? You know, it's really easy for us when we see ourselves just as thinkers and doers to think about spiritual disciplines as just the practices of a disciple. Okay, so Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, these are just things that Christians do. I mean, you look at a Christian, that's just what they do. If you're going to be a good Christian, you need to do these things. It's easy for us to think about the disciplines this way. And when we approach Christian practices in this way, what happens is that the sum total of our Christian life can feel like just a successive chain of quiet times. Being a Christian can feel like just this ongoing repetition of the practice of personal devotions and corporate worship. I mean, do you ever feel that way? That the Christian life, this is all there is to it, just over and over, reading my Bible? And the problem is that we end up getting our eyes focused on the wrong things. And when we think like this, we turn what should be the means of grace into the ends of grace. As if the entire purpose of God's grace and power in our life is aimed at making us good Christians who read their Bible and pray. And that's not the goal of God's grace in our life at all. And so it's no wonder that we don't experience transformation, because God is after something so much deeper in each one of you than just a superficial change of your habits. God's after your heart. What we have to get is that these rhythms and routines of spiritual life, okay? What we're going to center these next few weeks around, God's word and prayer and community, which is, by the way, how we're going to kind of unfold this. Next week, we're going to talk about God's word and its formative power in our life. Then we'll talk about prayer. Then we'll talk about the community of faith. Those things, these aren't just things that disciples do. These rhythms themselves are actually doing something to us. These aren't just things that we do, they do something to us. And that's not just true of spiritual rhythms, that's true of all the rhythms of our life. They're shaping us into something. I mean, if we are worshipers and lovers and we can't turn that setting off in us, then every second of our life, we're being formed by our rhythms and routines and our habits. And let me give you an example of that. Think about a typical morning, one of your typical mornings for a second. Okay, put yourself, maybe don't do Sunday morning because that's your holy morning. You're much better than you are Monday morning, right? Your rhythms are better. And so think about Monday morning for a second. Now your alarm goes off on your phone. Maybe you're the kind of person that just jumps right out of bed, or maybe you're the kind of person that hits snooze a couple of times and kind of lays there relaxing. You get out of bed, and what's the first thing you do? Well, a recent survey found that 80% of people that own a smartphone look at their phone within 15 minutes of getting up. Okay, maybe that's you. You're a smartphone owner. But what ritual is next? Do you brew your morning coffee? Do you make your cup of tea? Do you take your daily vitamins? Do you scramble out the door because you're running late? The point is that for us, because so much of how we're shaped as humans happens under the radar on this level of these simple routines that we go through life and don't even think about, we don't realize the power that those basic routines have in shaping us. And think about what your smartphone is teaching you. Maybe you've never thought about it that way, but think for a second about what your phone is teaching you. I mean, I'm as guilty as anyone when it comes to being bound to my phone. My wife will tell you that. I have to really work at putting it down. I go through seasons of discipline in that area, but I fail most of the time. But what's my heart learning as the world literally responds to a touch of my fingers? Now, pinch or swipe, and immediately I have what I'm looking for. What's my heart learning when I become the center of the world like that? What things are shaping me as I brainlessly surf through the headlines on ESPN or look at my Twitter timeline? Now, for you, what are these objects of worship doing in you as you look through your Facebook timeline or as you read the comments on your latest post? And what's the story of the good life that you're taking in through the news that you're reading or the pins that you're putting up on your Pinterest account or the apps that you're using most of the time on your phone? I mean, what are the stories and the rhythms that are shaping you, and what are they shaping you into? My point isn't that you should get rid of your smartphone or your Facebook account. Although, how many of you in like a flurry of holiness have like contemplated that? Yeah, I'm sure some of you have. That is not my point, okay? But what I'm pressing in on you is that you take a step back and look at how the rhythms and routines of your life, these day-to-day practices that you just think you do naturally, they're not just things that you do, they're actually doing something to you. They're doing something in you. For better or for worse, they are forming you. And if we're honest about things, most of those rhythms and routines, they happen for us while we're on autopilot, right? We go through life without much intentionality about what we're doing. And this is where we need Paul to help us. In this passage that we read this morning in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. He's writing to equip him to lead within the church. But there's so much of what Paul says in this letter that's relevant and applicable to every one of us as disciples of Jesus. And so here's Paul's exhortation to Timothy here in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says this: if you put these things, okay, these things, he's talking about the doctrine that he's actually laid out in the first three verses of chapter 4. He says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers or before the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Okay, so there's some sense in which Paul is after in Timothy his transformation, his training. He's saying, if you do these things, you will be trained in the way that Paul wants to see him trained. In verse 7, Paul says this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, Paul's saying to Timothy what we already said this morning. He's saying that what we need is a retraining of our hearts. And this excavation of the deepest parts and of our hearts and a reformation of what we love, it doesn't just happen by accident. Okay, I said this last week. It's not as if we can kind of just jump into the river of Christianity and float toward godliness. I mean, the gravitational pull of our lives is not toward God, it's away from Him. And unless we're intentional about saturating our life with these reformative, reorienting practices, our hearts are going to float away from God. Our affections and our loves and our worship is going to continue to be malformed, or we could say deformed, by the rhythms and routines and stories of the good life that the world around us offers to us. And if we allow these realities on a horizontal level to capture our loves more than God, we're going to look less and less like Jesus. And so Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. How many of you watched some of the Olympics this week? Okay, most of you, good. You all saw lots of Michael Phelps, I'm sure. But did anyone see Penny Oleksiak? Anybody? Canadian 16-year-old swimmer. 4 medals at this Games. Anyway, I was proud to be a Canadian this week. I'm obviously only sharing my Canadian moment with myself, since none of you. American stations apparently don't broadcast Canadian swimmers. She was the girl that tied with the first African-American girl to win a gold in swimming. Remember, there was 2 that tied? The other was a Canadian. So anyway, cool little side note. Okay, but here's Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps is in his 5th Olympics. He started in 2000 as a 15-year-old. He wins his 23rd gold medal. Now, 20 years of this guy's life has been committed to this training regimen that's unparalleled. He swims 6 hours a day and up to 50 miles a week. He lifts weights 3 days a week. And what's even crazier is his diet. He consumes 12,000 calories a day. Okay, most of you are probably in the 2,000 to 3,000 calorie range. Carl Bogrand might be up around 5,000. But it's insane. Here's what he eats for an average breakfast. 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayo. Then he drinks 2 cups of coffee. And then he eats a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. That's insane. This is what it takes to be the greatest swimmer of all time. I mean, I take the French toast and pancakes, maybe not so much the 6 hours of swimming. But Phelps, he's committed to shape his life around the routines and practices that form him into the world's greatest swimmer, right? And notice that the reason that he does these things isn't just because that's what swimmers do. I mean, if you're a swimmer, that's just what you do. That's not why he does this. His practices are doing something to him. I mean, he has an end goal in mind of winning a ridiculous number of medals, and his training routine and his diet and the rhythms of his life simply serve as a means toward that end. Now, we get the concept of training when it comes to Olympic athletes, don't we? But not so much when it comes to the Christian life. I mean, isn't this transformation that we're talking about just the work of God? I mean, isn't this a supernatural work? What's all this talk about training? I mean, shouldn't God just change us instantaneously? Isn't this series about the rhythms of grace, not the rhythms of work? Well, there's a couple questions in there that I'm sure are on your hearts, but I want to deal really quickly, specifically with 2. And the first is this, that God is in opposition to us trying to earn something before him, but he is not against our effort. He's in opposition to us earning things, but he's not in opposition to our effort. Effort to grow in the Christian life isn't the same as trying to earn God's favor. Now, unless we're careful, we can conflate those 2 things. We can get them muddled in our minds. But we need to know that effort and earning are not the same things. Secondly, Scripture actually exhorts us toward effort. I mean, this is all over the pages of the New Testament. But in Philippians 2, in particular, Paul instructs us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're supposed to work. Paul's exhorting us to work, but what's the ground, the foundation of our work? What's the power and the motivation behind it? It's that as we work, God is working. Our work is rooted in and enabled by this prior work of God in our hearts doing what we can't do. So let's jump back to Paul's words to Timothy for a moment. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. Now, what does Paul mean by this? I mean, does he mean that we simply discipline our bodies like Michael Phelps, but instead of aiming for Olympic gold, we're aiming at holiness? Well, in some ways, yes, that is what he means. But I don't think it's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Look back with me at the end of chapter 3, verse 16 that we read at the beginning. Paul says this. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, this is likely an early church hymn or a confessional statement that Paul's quoting, but what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the mystery of godliness is the gospel. The mystery of godliness is tied inextricably to the person and work of Jesus. He's saying that this Jesus who became flesh, who died for our sins, who rose again, who was taken up into heaven, and who will one day again return from heaven, is central to the concept of godliness. And so in 1 Timothy, across the letter, what Paul means for us is to equate the term godliness with the gospel story. He wants us to do a connection between what godliness is and the gospel story. And so when we get to chapter 4 and verse 7 that we've been looking at and reading, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, train yourselves for godliness. And we could actually say, Paul's saying, train yourself with the gospel. Train yourself for or with the gospel. The gospel is the catalyst, the energy, the means by which we train ourselves to grow in the Christian life. The heart and power and vitality of spiritual training is the true story of the gospel. Now, here's why that matters. Let's go back to kind of what we started with today. The reason that matters is that it's only the gospel that has the power to get down to these deepest levels of our heart. When we start to talk about our loves and our affections, the only thing that has the power to transform that is what Jesus has done for us through the gospel. And this is why in Romans 1, Paul calls the gospel the power of God. It's the only thing in the New Testament other than Jesus himself that is referred to as the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. It's not just the message that we believe to get in, to get saved. It's the story that continues to save us and shape us. Paul's saying, train yourself, intentionally allow yourself to be shaped by the counterformative story of the gospel. Because it's the gospel story that doesn't just hold promise for this life, but for eternity. Now, all of this helps us to give a definition to what we mean when we talk about spiritual disciplines. The disciplines aren't just what Christians do. You know, whether it's saturating our life with the Word of God, whether it's prayer, whether it's what we do as God's community, as the church here, these things are aimed at turning ourselves and our loves and our affections, this vacuum that we've got going on. The disciplines are aimed at turning that toward Christ in the gospel so that what we're sucking in is his life, His truth, His peace. This is what the disciplines are all about. They're turning us in the vacuum of our worship to face Jesus. These disciplines are, as D.A. Carson says, a grace-driven effort. And they're an effort toward the consistent practice in our lives of gospel-saturated rhythms of grace that reform and reshape us by reordering what it is that we love. And all of this is to the end that we would love and worship and glorify the triune God. But that transformation takes time, doesn't it? I mean, most of us feel that, right? This isn't an instant fix. Spiritual growth is more like a slow cooker than a microwave. And so in all of this, we need patience with ourselves. We need patience with each other. Discipleship, as Eugene Peterson says, is a long obedience in the same direction. And so the equation for transformation in our lives isn't just learning new information. It's not just some new experience with God that we haven't had. Neither is it just resolving to do more for God in our life. Transformation happens through these ordinary rhythms, and the equation looks like this. We take the grace and power that God grants us in the Holy Spirit, and we add to that these gospel-saturated rhythms of grace, and then finally we add time. And what comes out? We start to see growth. The grace of God plus the gospel-saturated rhythms of grace plus time equals a transformed reordering of our hearts. We went camping earlier this summer out on the coast, out on the Olympic Peninsula in Kalaeloc. And while we were there, we spent a lot of time exploring the surrounding beaches. And if any of you have been out there, it's a spectacular place because there's these sandstone rock formations, right, that have been shaped by the beauty and power and glory almost of these waves and tides that have washed over these rocks for thousands of years. And what do we see when we go there? This incredible beauty that's there. Church, in a lot of ways, this is the way that God is forming us. The waves and tides of the gospel, the beauty and power and glory of the gospel, as we set ourselves in the way of those waves and tides through a disciplined ordering of our life, those waves and tides of the gospel begin to shape us. I mean, every one of us has spots in us that are not beautiful. We're round lumps. We've got protrusions in us that need to be softened, don't we? And yet, the reality is that through the waves and tides of His gospel of grace, God washes over us and begins shaping us into this beautiful reality that shines His glory. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so over the next few weeks, as we explore these disciplines, we need to come back to that over and over. That these are ways for us of getting in the path of the waves and tides of God's wonderful grace shown to us through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your great grace toward us. We repent in this moment of what we'd prefer not to admit sometimes, that our loves are out of order, that though we claim on Sunday morning in these seats to love Jesus and want His glory above all else, so often we're actually functionally on a street level concerned more about ourselves and our own kingdom and our own glory. We look to all these other things on the level of creation and we miss the Creator. God, help us by Your grace. I pray that as we learn about what it means to set ourselves in the way of Your waves and tides, that You would wash over us. That as we end the summer of the next few weeks, that as a people, we would sense the goodness of Your grace and be changed by it. transform us as a people to look more like Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.